Father God, we just thank you. We thank you and we praise you, Lord. We thank you that when we put our hope and our trust in Christ, Lord, that we are your children. God, and it doesn't matter where we've been, what we've done, where we've come from, Lord, that you give us a new identity, that you give us a new place, that you give us a new heart. Lord, in our word today, we're going to see that everyone walks away from you, everyone. But God, you are still faithful. You are faithful to us when we are not faithful to you. And God, we thank you. We thank you for your grace and your love and your mercy. So Lord, as we come before your word this morning, Lord, I just pray that you would open our hearts, open our minds to the truths that you have for us today. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, good morning. It is good to be here with you this morning. And as I was getting ready for this message, I was thinking, okay, what is kind of a visual representation of what we're talking about today? And as you probably caught in our opening prayer, we're at a place in our text today where literally everyone walks away from Christ. Everyone. They've denied him. They've pushed their own agenda. They're plotting to kill him. And as I thought about that, the Holy Spirit just brought up a few weeks ago, my husband and I were playing Connect Four with our youngest son. And I was like, really, God? Connect Four? That's where we're going today? He's like, mm-hmm. I'm like, you really want me to bring that up on the stage? Like, fear of man, right? Like, what are people going to think? I am that person who last time brought up my orchid, and this time I've got Connect Four. And he's like, mm-hmm. Yep, this is a visual representation of where we're going in our text today. I'm like, all right, okay, here we go. So let me tell you the story. So a few weeks ago, my husband and I were playing Connect Four with our youngest son. And we were having a little tournament, and I was doing really, really well. Like, I was winning a lot, and I was like, this is awesome. I am awesome at Connect Four, which, I mean, come on, guys. It's Connect Four, right? And so we're playing Connect Four, and it comes down to the final game, and it's my 10-year-old son and me, and I'm like, oh, I've got this. I've so got this. So we start playing, and this isn't exactly what it looked like, but I put some in here today so you could get the idea. And so he was the red checkers, and I was the black checkers. And so we're both putting in our checkers, and it's going fast. We're just firing away, and it's going fast. And I'm like, I'm totally gonna win. And I am so focused on this diagonal move right here. I'm totally honed in on the diagonal win. And suddenly, Nick takes his red checker, and he puts it here. And Todd says, oh, and I'm like, I missed one. He's like, uh-huh. And I'm like, that's all right. I'm dialed in. I'm getting it. I'm going in for the win. And so it's my turn. I probably put that one in next. And then Nick takes his red checker. Whoops, I dropped it. Nick takes his red checker and puts it in there. And both of them this time say, oh! And I'm like, I totally missed it again, didn't I? And they're like, uh-huh. And so in the end, like, Nick won, and I totally lost. But in that moment, I knew that I had been so focused on what I was trying to do that I missed the truth. I missed that I could have won the game. I totally missed it. And even after the first one where they were like, oh, even after that one, I didn't look around to see what else was going on, where else I could find the win. I was so focused on what I was trying to do that I missed it twice. And Nick won the game, and I totally lost. And I thought, this is exactly where we're at in our text today. Because everyone around Jesus misses it. They literally miss the truth. They either completely miss it, or they reject it, they deny it, they have their own agenda that they're trying to push, or they give in to the crowd. But they don't accept the truth for what it is, and they don't step into that and respond in a way that honors God. So I bring this with you to serve as a representation, as a visual for us this morning, that sometimes the truth can be right in front of us, and we can completely miss it. Now, I don't know about you, but when I'm playing checkers with my 10-year-old and I lose and I miss the win, it's kind of like, okay, good job, and we move forward, right? But I don't want to miss the truth about what God is doing. I don't want to miss the truth about who Jesus is and how he's moving and working in our world. I don't want to miss it. So today, as we look at our text, we're going to see people who do miss it in this moment, and we're going to see truth for what truth is, and how do we find truth, and what do we do about it? Because I think there's a lot of people in here who are with me, right? We don't want to miss the truth about what God is doing. And so we dig into our text this morning. So let me tell you where we've been at in Scripture. Last week, Pastor Steve started in John 18. We've been in John 18 for quite a while now. And last week, he started with the first 18 verses of John 18. And in those 18 verses, we saw that Judas has betrayed Jesus. He has sold him out for 30 pieces of silver. They have gone to the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus is about to be arrested. Peter cuts off the guy's ear. Jesus heals the man's ear. And then Jesus gets arrested. And that's where we're at. That's where we're at in our text today. Peter's already denied Christ once, but Jesus has been arrested, and he has been taken, and he's going to be put on trial. And so that's where we dig in. So we're going to jump right in there with John 18, starting with verse 19. It says, "Inside, the high priest began asking Jesus about his followers and what he had been teaching them. Jesus replied, 'Everyone knows what I teach. I have preached regularly in the synagogues and temple where the people gather. I have not spoken in secret. Why are you asking me this question? All who have heard, ask those who have heard me. They know what I said.' Then one of the temple guards standing nearby slapped Jesus across the face. 'Is that the way to answer the high priest?' he demanded. Jesus replied, 'If I said anything wrong, you must prove it. But if I am speaking the truth, why are you beating me?' Then Annas bound Jesus and sent him to Caiaphas, the high priest." So that's the first part that we're going to look at today. The first thing that I want you to notice in that is that they have taken him to Annas. Annas is the high priest. He has been the high priest. He was gaining too much power. They took him out of that place as high priest, so he's kind of like the retired high priest now. But instead of putting someone else in there, they have been appointing his sons and his son-in-law. So when he goes to Caiaphas, Caiaphas is actually the acting high priest who can make the decisions. And so Annas, they take him to Annas, so he doesn't really have that power to make decisions, but he still has the title of high priest. So they take him they take him to Annas first. And I want you to notice the first thing that Jesus says. The first thing that Jesus says is, "Everyone knows what I've been teaching." So imagine this scene. They've been in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's night. It's dark. They're trying to do this in secret. And they pull Jesus in, and the first thing that they're basically accusing him of is being secretive about what he's teaching. And Jesus is like, "Mm-mm. Nope, I'm the light. I walk in the light, and all my ministry and teaching has been in the light." Jesus is like, "Everybody knows I've been teaching in public places. There's nothing secretive. There's no special handshake. There's no special meeting. There's no meeting after the meeting. This is it." So imagine that contrast. Here are the religious leaders trying to be secretive and hidden about bringing Jesus to trial, and they're somewhat accusing him of being secretive, and he's like, "Mm-mm, nope, everything I have said and done has been out in public and out in the light." And then, because he says that, the temple guard slaps him. He slaps him across the face. Now, I don't know about you, but I think there's some people in here who'd want to haul off and hit him, right? Like just a few days ago, Jesus was turning over tables in the temple because he was angry about the money exchangers. But here, Jesus, he doesn't respond. He doesn't respond to the actions and the behavior of the person in front of him because he knows he's there for a higher purpose. So he accuses him basically of being disrespectful to the high priest. And watch what Jesus says. Jesus is amazing. He says, "If I have said anything wrong, you must prove it. But if I am speaking the truth, and he is, why are you beating me?" Now, notice he doesn't say, "If I am speaking the truth, stop beating me." Doesn't that seem to make sense? Like, if I'm speaking the truth, you need to stop. Let's manage your behavior. Let's get you to do what's right. Let's pause right here. Jesus says, uh-uh. Why? Why are you doing what you're doing? If I'm speaking truth and you find out that this is truth, why are you doing this? See, Jesus gets the man to examine the motives of his heart. And I think that's a question that Jesus wants to ask us today too. Why do I do the things that I do? What are the hidden internal motives of my heart? Because see, the religious leaders and all of the Pharisees and the high council, they're all concerned with the externals. They're all concerned with having control and power over Jesus and getting Jesus to do what they want him to do. And Jesus doesn't say, "Let's control your behavior." He says, "Let's get at your heart." And that's what Jesus wants for us too. Let's get at your heart. Let's do the work where the work needs to be done. Why are you doing what you're doing? So I challenge you with that question today too. As you think about your life and your situation and your circumstances that you're in, whatever it may be, why do you do what you do? What's God inviting you to notice in that? So our text goes back and forth. They didn't like what he said. They bound him. They sent him to Caiaphas, the high priest. But before we get to Caiaphas, we find Peter again, right? So all of this is happening simultaneously. It's all going on at the same time. And so in our text, we have a back and forth nature of what's going on to help us see how it's moving back and forth. So while this is all going on, our text even says, meanwhile, Simon Peter's out at the fire. Now, if you remember back from last week, in the text that Pastor Steve had, we found Simon Peter in front of the charcoal fire, and he was warming himself there, and he's already denied Christ how many times? One. Yes, he's denied Christ one time. He's already been asked, "Do you know him?" And he said, "Mm-mm." Now, I don't know about you, but Jesus told him that he was going to deny Christ three times, and if that were me, I would hope that I would pack up my stuff and go home. But I probably wouldn't, right? So he's standing there. He's still in front of the charcoal fire. He's still warming himself by that fire. And the text says, "Meanwhile, as Simon Peter was standing by the fire warming himself, they asked him again, 'You're not one of the disciples, are you?' He denied it, saying, 'No, I am not.' But one of the household slaves of the high priest," get this, "a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, 'Didn't I see you out there in the olive grove with Jesus?' Again, Peter denied it, and immediately the rooster crowed." Now stop and think about that. The third guy was there. "Didn't I see you out in the olive grove?" He had to be there in order to say, "Didn't I see you?" And not only did he see Peter there, but he's related to the guy who got his ear cut off. And Peter's like, "Nope, wasn't me. Mm-mm, not going there." Peter is reacting out of fear. He is afraid because of everything that is going on. He's afraid because he doesn't know what's going to happen. He doesn't know how things are going to turn out. And there's still stuff inside his heart that God is working out in him. God knows where Peter's going to end up, and we're going to take a look at that in a minute. But in order for God to do the things through Peter that God wants to do, he's got to work this stuff out in his heart. So I want you to remember who Peter is, right? Peter is a man who is one of the 12 disciples, and not only is he one of the 12 disciples, but he's one of the three who gets to go to some special places with Jesus sometimes. So throughout Jesus' ministry, Peter was on the Mount of Transfiguration, where Moses and Elijah came down, and they saw the power of God. Peter was there. Peter was there when Jesus fed the 5,000. He has seen Jesus heal the sick. Peter walked on water. None of the other disciples got out of the boat. Peter walked on water. And then he took his eyes off Jesus, and Jesus was right there to bring him back up. Just a few days ago, Peter has said, "I will die for you, Jesus." And Jesus has said, "You will deny me." And here we find Peter in this place where he has just denied Christ three times. All of our other gospel accounts tell us that as soon as that rooster crowed, Peter wept bitterly. It wasn't the normal mourning that people went through. It was a deep, gut-wrenching weep. He knew because he loved Jesus. He'd been there. He had just said, "I'm all in." And then he denies Christ, denies even knowing him to someone who says, "I saw you. I'm related to the guy whose ear you cut off. I don't know him." Now, brothers and sisters, when we sin, we deny Christ. We deny the truth about who he is. But the gospel message is that there's hope. And so we're going to look at that today. And I know that Pastor Steve went there last week, but you can't look at the restoration with Peter without ending up on the beach by the fire, right? So we're going to go back to John 21. And we're not going to read all of the text because we did go there last week, but we're going to read some of it. So I want you to imagine they've been out on the boat. They've been fishing. And Jesus has been on the beach. Jesus has started this charcoal fire. And he's even got some fish and some bread that's cooking over the fire. And so the boat starts to come in. Imagine Peter seeing Jesus off in the distance. He sees Jesus. And as he comes closer to the beach, he smells the fire. You can't help but not smell the charcoal fire. And imagine how that triggered a memory. The last time I was around a charcoal fire, I denied my Lord. And here's Jesus with the charcoal fire, making him a meal. And so they come in, they eat breakfast together. And then Jesus says to Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." "Then feed my lambs," Jesus told him. Jesus repeated the question, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord," Peter said, "you know I love you." "Then take care of my sheep," Jesus said. A third time he asked him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt that Jesus asked the question a third time. And he said, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Then feed my sheep." See, Peter's denial of Christ was a big deal. And so in order for him to do the things that God was calling him to do in the future, this restoration had to happen. And as I thought about that, and I thought about this fact that Peter has denied Christ out of fear. He's afraid of what people are going to think. He's afraid of being caught up in the midst of the trial and everything that Jesus is going through. He kind of wants to be there to see what's going on, but he doesn't want to be there, right? And so he denies Christ out of fear. And I thought, how do we overcome our fear when we move forward in faith? I thought there's something more to it, right? It's not just about getting up enough courage in ourselves to step into that place. How do we overcome fear? And this is it. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Jesus asks us the same question. Our love for Jesus has to be greater than our fear of everything else. So how do we step forward in faith? By increasing our love for Jesus. That's it. Now, something interesting that I noticed about this text is that as Peter comes in, Jesus has the charcoal fire going. He's cooking a meal for them. He's cooking, he's making the bread and the fish. And remember the last meal that Peter ate with Jesus? It was the Last Supper. And at that Last Supper, he said to Jesus, I will die for you. And Jesus said, you will deny me. So here Jesus is. He's got this meal for Peter. And the next verses of what he says, I think, are somewhat of a remembrance of that, right? Because Jesus has professed, Peter has said that he will die for Jesus. And Jesus tells him this, I tell you the truth. When you were young, you were able to do as you liked. You dressed yourself and went wherever you wanted to go. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and others will dress you and take you where you don't want to go. Verse 19, Jesus said this to let him know by what kind of death he would glorify God. You will die for me, Jesus tells Peter. But your death will glorify God. You have to be restored. We have to work out some of this internal stuff, that restoration through Christ, in order to do what I'm calling you to do. Then Jesus told him, follow me. Jesus has been to the cross. Follow me. That same invitation is there for us today too, right? Peter's still as zealous as he was when he first said that he would die for his Lord. And we're going to find that a lot of those internals have been worked out. And just as we saw last week, he's going to go and he's going to preach to the thousands. And thousands of people are going to get saved. And God is going to use Peter in amazing ways. But church history tells us how he dies. And church history tells us Peter doesn't die first, his wife does. And Peter has to watch his wife be crucified on a cross while he says to her, remember our Lord. Remember our Lord. What gets you through those hard times? Our love for Jesus has to be greater than anything else. After Peter watched his wife be crucified, church history tells us that he was also crucified, but he refused to be crucified as Christ was. He was crucified on a cross that was upside down. Remember our Lord. Now, the beauty of the whole Bible is that we get to see the whole text, right? We know that Peter is restored. We know that he lives a faithful life. We know that God has used him in powerful ways, and we get to see this all play out in the text. But today, we stand in his gut-wrenching denial. Today we stand in that place where he has denied Christ. And there is this deep agony within over his sin. That's where we're at today. That's where we leave Peter right now. So going back to our text from John, we jump back to Jesus. And Jesus goes to trial before Caiaphas. His trial before Caiaphas ended in the early hours of the morning. Now we're going to pause right here. I've got a lot of scripture for you. I gave Jeff my scripture list. I was like, I'm really sorry. It's really long today. But we're going to jump over to Mark because I want you to see in Mark, I want you to see this trial because there's a few important things that I don't want you to miss here. So he's gone to Annas. Annas has sent him to Caiaphas. There's this trial before Caiaphas with the whole Sanhedrin. It's still night. It's still dark. It's still in seclusion. They're still trying to get their way. But I want you to see some of the things that come out here. So in verse 55, Mark 14, verse 55, it says, "Inside, the leading priests and the entire high council were trying to find evidence against Jesus so they could put him to death." Did you catch that? They were trying to find evidence so they could put him to death. They didn't have the evidence. They were trying to find it, but they couldn't find any. "Many false witnesses spoke against him, but they contradicted each other. Finally, some men stood up and gave this false testimony. 'We heard him say, I will destroy the temple made with human hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without human hands.' But even then, they didn't get their stories straight." Now, according to Jewish law, they had to have at least two witnesses who were speaking the truth in order to even be taken before the Jewish council and put on trial. They cannot find two witnesses who can accuse him of anything that he has done wrong, and the witnesses that they do have are false witnesses who can't keep their story straight. Doesn't sound very legit, does it? "Then the high priest stood up before the others and asked Jesus, 'Well, aren't you going to answer these charges? What do you have to say for yourself?' But Jesus was silent and made no reply. Then the high priest asked him, 'Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?' Jesus said, 'I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated in the place of power at God's right hand and coming on the clouds of heaven.'" Do you know what I love about this? Is Jesus says, "You will see him seated in the place of power." Do you know why I think he says that? Because the leading priests, they want power and they want control. And they're trying to get it by framing Jesus and making all these false accusations against him because they just want to get rid of him. If we can just get rid of the problem, we can do what we want to do and we can have our control and we can have our power and everything will be fine. And Jesus says, "Oh, you don't get it. I am the Messiah, and you will see me sit it in the place of power." You want the power, you want the control, you think you've got it here on earth, but you just wait. You will see me seated in the place of power. Now, a lot of times in scripture it says the place of honor, but at God's right hand, right? But here I think Jesus intentionally uses that word, the place of power at God's right hand, and coming on the clouds of heaven. "Then the high priest tore his clothing to show his horror and said, 'Why do we need other witnesses? You have all heard his blasphemy. What is your verdict?' 'Guilty,' they all cried. 'He deserves to die.'" They have no evidence. They have false witnesses. Can't keep their story straight. He speaks truth, and they just don't like it. "Then some of them began to spit on him, and they blindfolded him, and they beat him with their fists. 'Prophesy to us,' they jeered, and the guards slapped him as they took him away." Where do they take him away to? They take him away to Pilate. So we're going to jump back to John 18, verse 28. So Jesus' trial before Caiaphas ended in the early hours of the morning. That whole piece of what we just looked at ended in the early hours of the morning. It's dark. It's night. They're trying to trap him. "Then he was taken to the headquarters of the Roman governor. His accusers didn't go inside because it would defile them. And they wouldn't be allowed to celebrate the Passover. So Pilate, the governor, went out to them and said, 'What is your charge against this man?' 'We wouldn't have handed him over to you if he weren't a criminal,' they retorted. 'Then take him away and judge him by your own law,' Pilate told them. 'Only the Romans are permitted to execute someone,' the Jewish leaders replied. This fulfilled Jesus' prediction about the way that he would die." Now, the first thing to notice is that when they take him to Pilate, the religious leaders won't go in Pilate's headquarters because it will defile them, right? They are plotting murder against Jesus. They have no grounds to do so. We just saw that in the trial before Caiaphas. They have murder in their hearts, and they're like, "We can't go in there. We're too good for that. We'll be defiled, and then we can't celebrate the Passover." Ugh! Right? Yes! Yeah! So first we see this and we're just like, ugh. So then Pilate starts to ask them. So he's talking to the religious leaders and he's like, well, what's your charges? Why are you bringing this guy to me, right? Basically, they've arrested Jesus because they don't like his theology. So it would be like if the church at large said, we don't like somebody's theology, we're going to arrest this person and take them to the police department. And the police department is going to be like, really? You go figure this out. Like, that's exactly what's happening here. So he's like, what's your charge? And they say, well, we wouldn't have brought him to you if he wasn't a criminal, because they have no charges. We just saw that in the whole trial with Caiaphas. They have no fault, they have no witnesses, no true witnesses. They have nothing that they can bring against him. So they just say, well, he's a criminal. And so Pilate tells them, well, you go judge him. You take care of this. I don't need to bother myself with all of this. And then they say, but only Romans are allowed to execute. Right? So they're like, well, he's a criminal and we just want him dead. So could you just do that for us? That's what they want. So you would think that Pilate would be like, really? No. But he doesn't. Because Pilate is afraid of the crowd. Pilate is afraid of a riot that is going to rise up. Pilate wants peace and taxes. That's all Pilate really wants, peace and taxes. And so because this is a perceived threat to peace, he engages the conversation. And Pilate says, then Pilate went back to his headquarters and called for Jesus to be brought to him. Are you the king of the Jews? He asked him. Jesus replied, I love how Jesus replies, is this your own question, or did others tell you about me? Am I a Jew? Pilate retorted. Your own people and their leading priests brought you to me for trial. Why? What have you done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not an earthly kingdom. If it were, my followers would fight to keep me from being handed over to the Jewish leaders, but my kingdom is not of this world. Pilate said, so you are a king. Now this could get Jesus in trouble, because if Jesus says, yes, I am a king, that is a threat to Rome. And that is a place where Pilate can be like, you are a threat to Rome, we need to deal with you. And I love how Jesus responds. He says, you say I'm a king. You say that about me. Actually, I was born and came into this world to testify to truth. And all who love the truth recognize that what I say is true. What is truth? Pilate said. So a few things to notice here. Pilate has brought Jesus in. He's afraid of the crowd. He's afraid of the revolt. He's afraid of the uprising that could come. So he starts to question Jesus. And he's basically like, are you who they say you are? Are you a king? What did you do? Why are you here? Your own people have sent you here to me. What is going on? And he's trying to get to the bottom of this. And Jesus tells him two things. We're going to dig into these two things because I think these are important. Jesus says these about himself in literally his last hours before the cross. We're going to look into this idea that he is born and came into the world to testify to truth. And Pilate says, what is truth? We're going to dig into that. And we're also going to dig into the idea that Jesus' kingdom is not an earthly kingdom. So as we look at that, and we look at this idea of truth, the world wants to distort truth. So when Pilate says, what is truth? He's asking somewhat of a rhetorical question, right? He's not really expecting Jesus to answer. But the world distorts truth. So the truth is that I was so focused on my checker game that I lost. I missed it, right? But I could say, you know what? I actually won this game because that's my truth. That's what the world tells us that we should be saying. This is true to me. I won. And my little 10-year-old would say, Mom, I totally won that game, because he is appealing to an absolute truth. He is appealing to what actually happened. So what happens today is that people make up their own truth. This can be true for you, and this can be true for you, and if I don't agree with you, then I'm intolerant, right? It's exactly how it works today. So as believers, we have to dig into what is truth. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is the truth. So as I was digging into this, I found a lot of passages that have to deal with truth. And I'm just going to read some of them for you because I want you to hear truth. I want you to hear the truth from God's word. And then I have one that we're going to dig into a little bit more. So when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. We are made holy by God's truth. Lead me by your truth and teach me, it says in Psalm 25. So we can pray to be led by truth and to be taught by God. 1 Corinthians 13 talks about how love does not rejoice in injustice, but rejoices whenever truth wins out. 1 John 1 verse 8 says, if we claim we have no sin, we're only fooling ourselves and not living in the truth. 1 John 3 says, let us show the truth by our actions. Our actions will show that we belong to the truth. So we will be confident when we stand before our God. John 4 says, there is a time coming. Indeed, it's here now when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. See, there is an absolute truth. And we have to go to God's word to find it. Now, I want to dig into John 8 for a minute, because in John 8, there's a phrase that gets pulled out that I think our world uses and our world distorts. And that phrase, because that's how Satan works, right? He takes a truth and he twists it and he tells a half lie, and that's how this all kind of gets distorted. So a lot of times today, you will hear this phrase, you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. The truth will set you free. And we're like, oh, that's great. I want to be free. What's the truth? And so the world tells you, well, this is true for you, and that's true for you, and this is true for you, and that's just how the world works. But what we don't look at, and what we should look at, is the verse right before. So in John 8, verse 31, it says, Jesus said to the people who believed in him. See, this truth starts, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. You are truly my disciples if you remain faithful to my teachings, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. The ESV says that if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So how do we know truth? By abiding in God's word. By coming back to scripture, by digging into his word, by hiding his word so deep in our hearts that is what comes out of us, that we speak scripture because it's so a part of who we are. If you abide in my word, you're my disciples. What do disciples do? They follow Jesus. Even to the cross, that's the invitation, right? Jesus says to Peter, follow me. Jesus has gone to the cross. Peter's going to the cross. Follow me. Abide in my word. Then you are my disciples. Then you will know the truth. Because where's the truth? It's in the word of God. Because Jesus is the truth. And the truth will set you free. So there's so many things that hold us in bondage. And if we go by the world standard, this is true for you and that's true for me. It's bondage. It holds us back. It wraps us up. And we need to break down those strongholds. And how do we break down strongholds? We break them down with the word of God. It has to be in our hearts. So Pilate asked this question, what is truth? And literally, the truth is standing right in front of him. Pilate misses it. Jesus is the truth. Now I want to dig into the second thing that Jesus says. Jesus says that his kingdom is not an earthly kingdom. And I want to dig into this because our text today could really leave us in a really low place, right? Everybody walks away. Everybody denies Christ. They've got their own agendas, their own motives, and they're literally plotting murder against him today. And that's where we're going to end up leaving the text for today. So I want you to see Jesus' kingdom is not an earthly kingdom. And I want you to see what that means from the truth of Scripture, because I want you to see that here they are plotting to kill Jesus, and there is a bigger truth that's going on that they don't even see, that they can't even fathom. They think right now that Rome is the end-all be-all, kind of like America, right? We think, some Americans think America's the end-all be-all. They think Rome is the end-all be-all. They think that it's the best, and it's the biggest, and it's the most progressive of their time, and it's just amazing. So they can't even fathom Jesus' kingdom because they don't get it, because they choose to not see the truth. They miss it. So we're going to dig in. First, we're going to go to Revelation 19. Revelation 19, starting with verse 11, and I want you to see the truth about Christ and who he is. Revelation 19, starting with verse 11, says, "Then I saw the heaven opened, and a white horse, a victory horse, was standing there. Its name was Faithful and True, for he judges fairly and rages a righteous war. His eyes were like flames of fire, and on his head were many crowns. A name was written on them that no one understood except himself. He wore a robe dipped in blood, and his title was the Word of God. Abide in my word." His title was the Word of God. The armies of heaven, dressed in the finest of pure white linen, followed him on white horses. From his mouth came a sharp sword to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron rod. He will release the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty, like juice flowing from a wine press. On his robe, at his thigh, was written this title, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That is who Christ is. Crucify him. Send him to the cross. My kingdom is not an earthly kingdom, Jesus says. He came like a lamb to be slaughtered for our sins so that we could be made right with God. But brothers and sisters, I tell you that when he comes back in victory. He comes back on the white horse because he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That is who I serve. That is who you serve. We're going to go to Ephesians. Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1, verse 19. I also pray that you will understand this incredible greatness of God's power for us who believe in him. This is the same mighty power that raised Christ from the dead and seated him in the place of honor at God's right hand in the heavenly realms. Now he is far above any ruler or authority or power or leader or anything else, not only in this world, but also in the world to come. God has put all things under the authority of Christ and has made him head over all things for the benefit of the church. And the church is his body. It is made full and complete by Christ, who fills all things everywhere with himself. So we have seen that Christ is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and all things are placed under his authority. We're going to jump to Hebrews 12, and we're going to see where we fit in. Hebrews 12, verse 25 says, "Be careful that you do not refuse to listen to the one who is speaking." Don't miss it, right? "Be careful that you do not refuse to listen to the one who is speaking. For if the people of Israel did not escape when they refused to listen to Moses, the earthly messenger, we will certainly not escape if we reject the one who speaks to us from heaven. When God spoke from Mount Sinai, his voice shook the earth. But now he makes another promise. Once again, I will not only shake the earth, but the heavens also. This means that all of creation will be shaken and removed so that only the unshakable things will remain. Since we are receiving a kingdom that is unshakable, let us be thankful and please God by worshiping him with holy fear and awe. For our God is a devouring fire." Can you pull up that slide with those three points on it? So what have we seen from Scripture? Christ is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. All things are under his authority. And when we are in Christ, when we have placed our hope and our faith and our trust in him, we live in his strong and unshakable kingdom. So when everything on earth seems to be in chaos, when they're sending him to the cross, when all of these things are happening in our own lives, the chaos ensues around us. Someone offends us. We get angry. We get mad. We get bitter. Those seeds of resentment start to sprout up in our hearts. We remember Christ is still king. He is still ruling and reigning because he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And all things have been placed under his authority. And when we are in Christ, we get to receive and live in his strong and unshakable kingdom. Now, I don't know about you, but I'll take the truth from the word any day over the world tells me. Because that is the truth. Jesus says, my kingdom is not an earthly kingdom. You don't get it, you can't perceive it, but it's not. So back to John. Pilate somewhat washes his hands. What is truth? Then he, Pilate, went out again to the people and told them, he, Jesus, is not guilty of any crime. But you have a custom of asking me to release one prisoner each year at Passover. Would you like me to release this king of the Jews? Seems like a good idea. But they shouted back, no, not this man. We want Barabbas. Barabbas was a revolutionary. Now let me tell you a few things about Barabbas. In other gospel texts, Matthew specifically, and some of the footnotes, it tells you that some manuscripts read that Barabbas' name was Jesus Barabbas. Barabbas means, the B-A-R part of his name means son of, and Abbas means father. So Pilate is literally standing before the people saying, do you want me to release to you Barabbas, son of the father, in all lowercase, or do you want me to release to you Jesus, the Son of the Father? And what do the people say? Give us Barabbas. We want Barabbas. Release Barabbas. Now, the amazing thing about it is that Barabbas was actually guilty of all of the crimes that Jesus was accused of. So Barabbas was a murderer. We find this in other gospel texts as we piece them all together. He was a murderer. He was most likely a zealot, which means that he had, part of the reason why he was in jail, in prison, was because he had started revolts against the Roman Empire. So what I find shocking about this is that the people are like, release Barabbas. We want Barabbas. And Pilate's like, okay. Because between the two of them, Pilate has already said in the text, Jesus is not guilty of any crime. And Barabbas is a threat to Rome. And Pilate, to avoid the conflict of the people in front of him, to avoid the riot that might ensue, he releases Barabbas. And we find Jesus alone, all by himself. Everyone has denied him. Everyone has left him. You give Peter a bad rap, but where were the other disciples, right? They're gone. The religious leaders have their own agenda. Pilate wants to avoid the conflict. Jesus is literally left by himself. Now, it might sound a little cliche, but I think we can see in our text today that when there are times that we are lonely and we feel abandoned and we feel like nobody gets it and nobody understands and nobody's there with me, Jesus gets it. He gets it. Where our text ends today. In this moment, everyone has left him. Now we get the beauty of the whole word, right? we get to know how the story ends. So I had people who asked me for today, what scripture are you going to speak on? And I was like, well, we're in John 18 and everybody leaves Jesus. Like, it's kind of a downer, right? But it's not, because there's hope for us. Because we've all denied Christ. When we sin, we deny Christ. That's what we're doing. And so because we see that in our text today, everyone has walked away, and we know that we have too, because we know our hearts, we know that there's hope. We know that God restores. We know that God redeems. We know that God has a bigger plan and a bigger picture. So we're going to jump to Romans 5, and that's where we're going to land and end, wrap up today. So if you will turn with me to Romans 5. I'm not finding Romans 5. Here we go. I want you to see the truth from God's word from Romans 5. Romans 5, starting with verse 1. Therefore, since we have been made right in God's sight by faith, we have peace with God because of what Jesus Christ our Lord has done for us. Do you live in that peace? See, Peter denied Christ, and he has this gut-wrenching, this weep that comes out of him because he knows the weight of his sin. He knows that he has turned his back on him. But Jesus restores him. And it's important that Jesus restores him. And there's peace because of what Christ has done, because that restoration that he brings. Because of our faith, Christ has brought us into this place of undeserved privilege, where we now stand and we confidently and joyfully look forward to sharing God's glory. We can rejoice too when we run into problems and trials, for we know that they help us develop endurance, and endurance develops strength of character, and character strengthens our confident hope of salvation. And this hope will not lead to disappointment, for we know how dearly God loves us, because he has given us the Holy Spirit to fill our hearts with his love. When we were utterly helpless, Christ came at just the right time and died for us sinners. Now, most people would not be willing to die for an upright person, though someone might perhaps be willing to die for a person who's especially good. But God, don't you love that? Like, most people won't die for anybody, unless maybe they were especially good. But God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. Now sit in this text. But God showed his great love for us. It does not say that he showed his love for us while we were getting it all right, while we were doing really good and all our relationships were going really well, and that we were just doing everything we were supposed to, right? No. It says, but God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners, while we were still enemies of God, while that gut-wrenching pain from denying Christ was there. God sent Jesus because of his love for us, because our love for him needs to be greater than anything in this world. And since we have been made right in God's sight by the blood of Christ, he will certainly save us from God's condemnation. For since our friendship with God was restored by the death of his son while we were still his enemies, we will certainly be saved through the life of his son. So now we can rejoice in our wonderful new relationship with God, because our Lord Jesus Christ has made us friends of God. This is the truth from God's word. We've been given a place of undeserved privilege. We've been put into that place. God has given that to us. We can confidently and joyfully look forward to sharing in God's glory. We've been saved, we've been restored, and God calls us his friends. So all this internal work that needs to get done is taken care of by Jesus on the cross. And Jesus says to us, do you love me? I don't know about you, but that's my prayer today. increase our love for Jesus, that nothing else of the world may matter, but walking in all that God has for us. So as we think about that, we've landed on some big questions. Why? Why do I do what I do? What is truth? And if we look at this idea of Christ is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that he has been placed in all authority, that we live in his strong and unshakable kingdom, we have to ask ourselves, what eternal significance does this have? And I will tell you that if those are three questions that you ask yourself about whatever situation it is that you're in, and you seek God's word, you seek Jesus, you seek a love for him that's bigger than anything else, that's what God delights in. And he moves in power in that place. So as we wrap up today, those are the three questions that I invite you to reflect on in your own life. Why do I do what I do? What is truth? What is truth in this situation that I'm in? And what eternal significance does this have? Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, God, we just thank you. We thank you, Lord, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We thank you, Lord, for your love and your grace and your mercy. Lord, you knew we couldn't get it right. You knew. But you sent Jesus. Lord, you are King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Your kingdom is strong and unshakable, and God, you have invited us to be a part of that. So we thank you. We praise you. All glory and honor goes to you, Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
So what is the truth? What truth is God asking you to focus on? What truth is he asking you to place your trust in? Is it him? Is it in yourself? Is it in the world? The truth is that he's asking you to focus on him. He's asking you to run toward him. He's asking you to stay the course, stay with him. He is the truth. He is the way, the truth, and the life. There's no other way but through him. So as we leave today, I just want you to cling to what is truth and what is life, and that is Jesus Christ. So would you stand with me today? I pray that you know the love of God the Father, the grace and mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the power and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. You are blessed. Have a wonderful day.